It is that time of the morning.
Praise the Lord.
I'm so happy to see all of you here this morning. Thank you for coming. We find ourselves again in chapter 9 of Hebrews. We will conclude this chapter today, is my goal, Lord willing. And we're going to look at the sacrifice of Christ yet again. This chapter ends with the reaffirmation of Jesus Christ's priestly work being far superior to that of the Jewish priests. Here in verses 23 to 28, he gives these three final contrasts proving the superiority of Christ. The Jewish high priests, the Jewish priests, they entered an earthly tabernacle. Jesus enters a heavenly tabernacle. The Jewish priests sanctified that place of worship and the worshipers through the blood of animals. Jesus Christ through the blood of his own. The Jewish high priest had many sacrifices. They were repeated year after year. Jesus, his sacrifice was a one-time sacrifice, never to be repeated. And he's doing this, the author of Hebrews is doing all of this because he doesn't want these Jewish Christians that he's writing to have any reason in their minds to return to the old covenant, the Old Testament way of worship. So he's showing them the truth of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he is now currently doing on their behalf, so that they will have no excuse. No excuse for going back to a system that God had intended all along to be elementary in its teaching, limited in its efficacy, and temporary in its function. So let's read verses 23 to 28. And then we'll ask the Lord to bless this time. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Join me in prayer if you would, please. God, we thank you this morning that you've given us this place where we can come together and fellowship and enjoy one another, and where we can learn about you, and we can gaze into the beautiful majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask you, Lord, that you would send your Spirit this morning to teach us. We seek to know you better. We seek to know Christ better. And so do that work in our hearts, Father. And the truths that you have for us in your word this morning, I pray that each and every one of us would take hold of these truths, and that it would change our lives, and that it would grow our faith and our love and help us to walk better in Christ. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So I've said it before and I say it again, all the things in the Old Covenant, all the things in the Old Testament was just a shadow of Christ. Elizabeth put it perfectly last time when she said even the tabernacle was in the shape of a cross. Everything pointed to Christ. In verse 23, he says all that furniture was copies, he says. And in verse 24, he says that the earthly tabernacle was a mere copy of the true one. And in verse 24, that word copy is antitypos, which is transliterated antitype. It was a prefiguration, a model, a foreshadowing. And we talked last time about what it means that the heavenly things need to be cleansed. And I mentioned to you that there are several different interpretations of that. In fact, David Allen in the New American Commentary writes that he writes there are 9 different interpretations. I don't want to argue with him, but I seem to think I've read a few that didn't fit into his list. And so I think there's more like a dozen different interpretations. And I shared my interpretation with you, and I know not everyone agrees with that, and that's okay. I could definitely be wrong. Warren Wiersbe summed it up, I think, well when he wrote, quote, "Certainly nothing in heaven is defiled in a literal sense, for sin cannot pollute the sanctuary of God. But for that matter, nothing in the earthly tabernacle was literally defiled by sin. It all had to do with the people's relationship to God." End quote. Just as all the earthly furniture and the tabernacle there in the Jewish system, all of that represented an intimate relationship with God. There was a close personal communion with God there. There was the face-to-face meal and the table of showbread. There was the fellowship of prayer and enlightenment in the lamp and in the altar of incense. And there was a reverential and fearful approach to the throne of mercy there in the Holy of Holies. All of that was found in the earthly tabernacle, albeit in a very limited sense, right? There were very few people that could go in there and participate in that. And there was only one man that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But all of that was consecrated and inaugurated by blood of animals. In the same way, the heavenly things also were consecrated and inaugurated. But because of their superior nature, they needed a better blood. We don't just meet with God, He dwells within us. We don't just symbolically share a meal with God, He feeds us daily in His Word. We live off of it, and we're invited to the banquet table in heaven. We aren't just taught by God, we're given the mind of God. He writes His law on our minds and in our hearts. And we don't approach in fear, but with humble boldness. And then we don't turn around and hurry back out as quickly as possible. But we are instead seated with Christ on His throne, anchored there in the heavenly places. That level of relationship, that level of communion, needed a far better blood to inaugurate it than animals. Hence, they were cleansed by the blood of Christ. And in verse 25, we read that, "Nor was it that He would offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with a blood that is not his own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world." Now, just a little side note, it's not really in the context of this, but if Christ had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, what does that speak about His nature? He's eternal, right? It speaks of the eternal nature of Christ, because if the death of Christ had to be reapplied over and over again for each and every sin, like those sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, then He would have had to suffer on the cross over and over again since Adam and Eve. And that assumes that He was alive then. So anyway, it says He's been manifested, He showed up to put away sin, there in verse 26. "But now once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." That word for put away is the word for abolish. It's the word for annul or remove. To annul something is to legally declare it as though it never happened. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. About four or five books back, Colossians chapter 2, and see what Paul says about this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, that is God, made you alive together with Him," that's Christ. And then look at verse 14. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So it's like this. Here's your certificate of debt with all your sins on it. Your name's at the top, and at the bottom it says the total due is death, God's wrath. Paul says that on the cross, Jesus nailed this to the cross with Him. He took it out of the way. He canceled it out. He stamped paid in full on our certificate of debt. That's what the author of Hebrews is describing. You remember back in Matthew 27 in the account of Christ on the cross, he tells us that there are 3 hours of darkness that fall upon the land from about noon to 3 p.m. would be the reckoning of time for us. And that 3 hours of darkness, and it's not a solar eclipse, it's not a bunch of dark clouds that came over. It was total darkness, supernatural darkness fell upon the land. And MacArthur explains that those 3 hours of darkness, it was the time of God pouring out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for the sins of those who would put their faith in him. And then when we parallel that, when we harmonize that with the other gospels, especially John says that after this, Jesus asked for something to drink. He said, "I thirst." And so they took some hyssop on a pole and they stuck it in some vinegar, some sour wine, and they gave him a taste. Because when you're hanging on the cross for hours, your throat dries up, your mouth dries up, your tongue swells. It becomes very difficult to speak. And when we continue in John 19, it says that he said something. Matthew and Mark say that he shouted it. He cried out triumphantly. And what he said was, "It is finished. Tetelestai." What was finished? What was accomplished? Was Jesus saying that my suffering is over? Was he saying that my life in this body is over? My ministry on earth is finished? Certainly those things did end on the cross. Or was he saying that all those ancient prophecies of me have been fulfilled? Because he just asked for something to drink and they put that sour wine, that vinegar on the hyssop and gave it to him. And that's a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, where the psalmist says, "They gave me gall for my food and vinegar for my drink." Well, it's true that many of the prophecies were fulfilled there, but there were many more yet to be fulfilled, right? His burial, his resurrection, his ascension and session as our high priest, his kingdom, all of that was yet to be fulfilled. Tetelestai denotes an action. Tetelestai, it is finished, denotes an action that has come to its perfect, completed state. One commentator says it's like a line that ends in a point. And although all those suggestions do fit within the meaning of "it is finished," none of them on their own captures the fullness of it. When Jesus Christ cried out, "Tetelestai," he was declaring triumphantly to God the Father and to all of mankind through all of history that his redemptive purpose and work was finished. There was nothing more to do. Nothing more to do. His redemptive work, reconciling sinful man to God by taking upon himself the debt of sin, nailing it to that cross, enduring the wrath of God for our sin. That work had been finished. We can't add to it. It's been brought to a close. It's ended. The debt has been paid. It's been canceled out, taken away, paid in full. The Lamb of God, acting in his mediatorial role as our great high priest, offered himself on a cross for the sins of all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He endured the darkness of God's wrath completely, utterly, and entirely on that cross. The sacrifice of Christ happened once, the author of Hebrews explains. Not only was it a one-time sacrifice, but it was a one-time offering as well. Look at what he says, just briefly, verse 25, "nor that he would offer himself often, as the high priests of the Jewish system did." Or verse 26, he says, "but now once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Or verse 28, "so Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many." Or chapter 10, verse 10, "by this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." How many times? Once for all. Verse 11, "those priests stand daily ministering an offering time after time, the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. That's something a high priest never did. He sat down because his work was finished. He was completed. There was never again to be another sacrifice or offering. And verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It doesn't get more definitive than that. Christ did not have to offer himself often, but now once at the consummation of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin. It doesn't say he covered sin, like the Old Testament sacrifices. It doesn't say he began the work of putting away sin. It says he put it away. He annulled it. Legally, as though it never existed. To say that Jesus Christ has to be re-victimized every day, innumerable times on altars all around the world, in a bloodless sacrifice, as the Roman Church teaches, well, that is entirely foreign to what Scripture says. Not only is it foreign, it's not found here, but it's diametrically opposed to what is found here. Absolutely opposed. It completely denies the one-time appearing to put away sin. They say he appears countless times in the form of bread. It completely denies the sufficiency of his sacrifice to be the single propitiatory offering for sin, singular. All of sin. They say many sacrifices of himself are necessary for the many sins of the people. So that is why they offer him over and over again in that bloodless sacrifice. It denies Jesus Christ's priestly authority as well, because according to that system, he does not offer himself on that altar, but the earthly priests call him down from heaven, and he bows his head in humble submission to them. That's what their catechism teaches. And he is offered. He doesn't offer himself. It denies verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice for sins. What good is a bloodless sacrifice if there is no forgiveness without blood? And furthermore, what they teach robs the people of any sense of a cleansed conscience, because there's always a need for another sacrifice, because there's always another sin, and there's always a need for another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, and another sacrament, and another work, just like the Levitical priesthood. And the whole point of this is that Christ's sacrifice was once. It's not over and over again like theirs. He doesn't need to offer himself often like the Jewish high priests. He offered himself once to bear the sins of many, and his offering put away sin, canceled it out, paid it in full. You know what this means? It means that if you take hold of this truth, it gives you every reason to have a cleansed conscience, to know in your heart that you are forgiven, that you are accepted in the presence of God. There is nothing you can do to add to your salvation. There is nothing you need to do other than rest in the finished work of Christ. And with a cleansed conscience, we are now free to serve the living God, not out of duty, but out of love, not out of a need to appease him, but out of thanksgiving. We talked about three characteristics of Christ's sacrifice last time. The first one was that it cleanses. We've talked about that. We're not going to go over that again. The third one was that it concludes. It concludes the need for repetitive sacrifice. That's what we're discussing now, and we'll finish that next time in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10. But I want to take a moment to talk about the second one that we mentioned, that Christ's sacrifice consummates the ages. To consummate means to complete, right? A man and a wife consummate their marriage. They complete the union there in the sanctity of the marriage bed. Or it means to engulf, like a fire consumes a house. When Jesus was crucified, he brought to close the Old Testament age. He completed it. He consumed it. It means that the whole history before Jesus Christ was the foundation for God's redemptive work on man's behalf. Christ's advent and crucifixion completed that age. All the authors of the New Testament agree with this. Every one of them. All agree that when Jesus Christ came, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, the end of the age had come, and that we are now living in the last days. I'll read off a few verses. Don't try to turn there. I'm going to go fast. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. The end of the ages have come upon us. 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. And in these last days, literally translated, is the end of times. Our own author of Hebrews begins his letter saying, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus himself, in Mark chapter 1, when he comes into Galilee preaching the gospel, he declares the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus concluded the old age and he inaugurated the final age. So we now live in that tension between what Gerhardus Voss, who was a early 1900s Reformed biblical theologian, what he coined the phrase, the already and the not yet. We live in that tension between the already and the not yet. The time between the beginning of the end and the end of the end. There are many examples of this in Scripture. There's the kingdom. We see Christ on his throne, but we don't see his kingdom on earth yet. We're in the in-between. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is a description of this. He's quoting Psalm 8, and he's talking about the creative order of things, where man was intended to be the top of creation, to rule over creation, to have all things in subjection to mankind. And he says, you've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, that's man, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We see Christ crowned with glory and honor. That's the already. But we don't see the creative order restored just yet. That's the not yet. And the new covenant is an example of this already, not yet. Christ's death inaugurated the new covenant through his blood, but it's yet to be fulfilled. All of Israel has yet to be saved. All of God's children do not walk flawlessly in perfect obedience, but we live under the blessings of the new covenant. We have the indwelling spirit. We have new hearts that love God. His law is not burdensome to us because it's written on our hearts and on our minds. We have the forgiveness of sins. So we're in the already, but we're waiting for the not yet. When I was a kid, there were those pictures often depicted in movies and comics and cartoons even, and I'm sure you've seen them. It was the picture of a man standing in a busy metropolis side of the, you know, on the road or something, and he usually looked like a crazy man, and he had a sandwich board, right? The big board in the front and the big board in the back with the two straps over the shoulder, and what it read on the sandwich board was, the end is nigh, or the end is near. I think it should read, the end is here. Because we are living in the end times because of Christ. Now, all the Old Covenant, all that system of approach of Judaism, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the law, all of it was God teaching mankind through Israel how he was going to fulfill that promise given in Genesis 3. That promise of restoration that promise of reconciliation. It's always been about restoration and reconciliation. The defeat of sin and Satan, the overcoming of death, the forgiveness of sin, and peace with God. And it all comes to a close. It's all consumed when Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, offered himself on that cross. But I don't want us to miss the fact that the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, doesn't say, but now once at the consummation of the age. He says once at the consummation of the ages, plural. What are we to think of this? Well, I think this is truly beautiful, and I want to share it with you. It is true, of course, that Jesus Christ's first coming to put away sin on the cross fulfilled all of the Old Testament age. But that's not all that the cross fulfills. That's not all that the cross consumed. Jesus Christ fulfills not just that age, but all the ages, before and after. He didn't just come to fulfill the purpose of the Old Testament time, but to fulfill the purpose of all time. Jesus' death on the cross and the subsequent redemption that he wrought was not just the reason he came to earth, but the reason any of us are here. It's the reason for all of this. The cross was the reason for everything. The cross is the crux of time. And if you know any Latin, you know I'm playing with words there, because crux in Latin means cross. The cross is the cross of all time. We use that word crux, we say the crux of an issue is whatever, the crux of an issue. And what we mean is the heart of the issue, the center point, the meaning within it all. The cross is the meaning within all of time. What was the purpose of creation? It was to display the glory of God's righteousness, right? And his grace. And that's exactly what Romans 3 teaches us. That the cross displays both the glory of God's righteous judgment as well as the glory of his grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and see what Paul says about this. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, this large paragraph is one of the most densely packed, rich with doctrine and truth. It is so wonderful of a passage, but we're just going to skim through it real fast. And I want us to see what God has done for us in Christ and why he says God has done this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he also predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He blessed us, he chose us, he predestined us, he adopted us, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 7 says we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 9 says he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in Christ. Verse 10 says he did this with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. In the heavens and the things on the earth, in him, verse 11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance. We've obtained an inheritance. Verse 12 says, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. There it is again. So not only is everything God created to the praise of the glory of his grace, but we will be as adopted sons in his kingdom, to the praise of his glory. And verse 13, he says, after we've listened to the message of the truth, after we've been saved by faith through the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who was given as a pledge. Why? At the end of that verse, to the praise of his glory. to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. God did all of this to the praise of his glory. Right? He wanted to put his righteousness and his justice on display. He wanted to put his love, his forbearance, his mercy, his forgiveness. He wanted to put his grace on display. So he created all of this, this whole earthly experience, to do just that, to demonstrate the infinite depths of the riches of his grace by saving sinners like you and me. And he did all of that through Jesus Christ on the cross. Our Messiah on the cross, taking the sins, taking the wrath of God for sin upon himself, is the fulfillment of prophecy, and it is the purpose of his incarnation, and it is the completion of all that is needed to put away sin. But it is also the crucial moment. And there's another form of crux. The crucial moment that gives purpose and meaning to all the ages. Jesus Christ, once at the consummation of the ages, has been manifested to put away sin. The cross is the crux of all time. It's the meaning behind everything. Back in Hebrews, we go on to read in verse 27 that inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So he gives us another analogy here. And the principle in view is that men die once, and then comes the judgment. Now, the first half of that principle, men die once, is what we call a normative principle. It's the norm. It's not a wooden, fixed law. We know of Enoch and Elijah, who never experienced death. They were taken up. We know that Lazarus died. Christ raised him, and we can assume he died again, because there's nothing in the scriptures to tell us that he was taken up. And those who are alive when Christ returns, we know they'll escape death. So there are exceptions to the rule. Hence, it is normative, but not fixed. But when you add the second part of the principle, that men die once and then comes judgment, that is a fixed and wooden law. In other words, judgment is certain. Death seals our spiritual condition for all eternity. There's no second chance after death. Death closes the door to change. There's no reincarnation. There's no opportunity to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there before God, and say, I'm sorry. There's no place for the purgation of your sins. You can't go somewhere and work off your debt. Death is the end of the opportunity for forgiveness. You die without the blood of Christ poured out for your sin, and you carry with you for all eternity that certificate of debt. This is the foundation for the warning that he's going to give us in chapter 10, verse 26, when he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This should motivate a love for the lost. We should stuff our anxieties and share Christ. The author of Hebrews wants his readers to consider all of this as it relates to Christ's single sacrifice of himself, comparing that to the multiple sacrifices of the Levitical priests. The purpose of the comparison is to show that Jesus came once to die, and that Christ's death was appointed by God just as ours is. That's what it's appointed to men to die once means. Excuse me. That word for appointed means predestined. It means fixed. And the second coming will not be for the purpose of atoning for sin, but rather for bringing final salvation for all who eagerly await him. See, the first century Jewish Christian would hear this, and they would think immediately of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, who he first appeared there in the courtyard with the sacrifice at the altar. And from there he would enter into the tabernacle, into the holy place, carrying the blood of atonement. And in doing so, he would go beyond the veil, out of sight. And there he represented the people before God, and offering the blood, which represented a life given for the sins of the people. And what did the people do? They were outside. They were waiting anxiously, eagerly for his return. And when he did, there was great rejoicing. That meant the sacrifice was accepted. Their sins had been covered. Similarly, Jesus, our great high priest, he appeared one time. A time to make atonement for our sins. And then he ascended beyond the veil. He ascended to the holy heavenly tabernacle out of our sight, where he now represents us before God as our sole mediator. His shed blood represents his life given, so that we don't have to forfeit ours. That's the already. He will appear a second time. This time, not to atone for sin. He's already done that. But to save. To save those who eagerly await him. That's the not yet. We're in the already, and we're waiting for the not yet. And how does he describe those for whom Christ returns to save? What is their attitude? It is they that eagerly await him. Well, I have to ask myself, am I eagerly awaiting him? How do I know if I'm eagerly awaiting him? For one, I'm not apathetic about the things of Christ. I don't give him just a few minutes every week, a few minutes of consideration, maybe a little bit in the morning, and then forget him for the rest of the day or the rest of the week. Nor do I carry a mocking attitude about his return, like those bumper stickers I'm sure we've all seen. Jesus is coming, look busy. Or 2 Peter 3, those men who cried, where's the promise of his coming? He hasn't come yet. Instead, I have to be honest with myself and ask myself, am I eagerly awaiting his return? Am I living in the light of the imminency? It could happen at any moment, his return. Am I truly interested in him? Do I truly want to be near him? Do I truly want to know him? Do I want to be ready for him to such a degree that I draw near to him in word and in prayer and in the fellowship of his people? Because Christ is in his people, do I want to be with his people? It's a way to be near Christ. I have to ask myself, do I have any fear or anxiety over the return of Christ? Am I ready? Or do I have some kind of sense of doom because I know I'm not ready? The best way to foster anxiety over the return of Christ is to walk in the flesh. It's to live outside of Christ. It's to let those little pet sins, you know what I'm talking about, the ones that every once in a while we like to feed, we like to stroke, we think they're a little cute, and every now and again we let them in the house, and what do? Tear up the house, and they mess all over the house. They defile everything, and then Christ shows up at the door, and I'm ashamed to let him in. John wrote about this in his first epistle. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, please. First John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, now little children, abide in him, abide in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, he tells us that back in verses 5 and 6. He says, whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked. Holiness is the issue. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a life striving to be near him. A life striving to know him and to be like him. You know, you can't imitate somebody if you don't know him, and you can't know him if you don't draw near to them. And I know I'm going to fail at this over and over again, because my Lord is the only perfect man. But I know that I am promised that God has forgiven my sin. All of it. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to that cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I know that one day, soon, and it might be today, I will be standing in his presence. This body, corrupted by sin, will pass away. I will be clothed in a new body. A righteous body, one uncorrupted by sin. 1 John 3 says in verse 2, beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. We eagerly await Christ's return because he doesn't come with judgment leading to condemnation for us. He comes with judgment leading to consummation for us. Our union with him will be made complete as we are made like him, sinless. Our eternal life will be engulfed in him as we enjoy him for all of eternity. What a glorious thought. Are you eagerly awaiting him? God, forgive me when I don't. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I cannot express the joy in my heart for the truth that you have given us in your word. And that truth is your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, this morning, that he would be glorified in all that we do here. I pray that these truths would change our hearts and change our lives, cause us to well up with the desire to seek you in everything, to see you in everything, and to follow your Son at all times. Help us to pray ceaselessly. Help us to love your word and to love you more. Grow our faith, Father. Help us to be conformed to the image of your Son as we eagerly await his return. And oh God, may he come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Got about a minute if you have any comments.